turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that Andrew read for us, Colossians and chapter 1 in the Pew Bibles, page 983. You will find it helpful to have it open in front of you, Colossians chapter 1, page 983. For a number of months on Sunday afternoons, we've been going through 2 Chronicles, and we finished that last week. And one of the most wonderful things about the Bible is that there are so many books in it, 66 books, and they're all so different. And aren't you glad of that? I guess I could wish that every book was history, because I'm a historian and I love history. But it is so lovely that there's variety. We've been looking at the history of Israel, or the history of Judah, rather, in the book of 2 Chronicles, and we've been looking at revival. Well, since we finished that, I thought we should look at something completely different. And that'll help us. It'll help us to look at a different type of literature and a different topic and so on. And I want to do a series in this letter of Paul to Colossians. I'm not going to begin expounding this book this afternoon. I'm going to do an overview of this book. It's important that we have an understanding of what this letter is about, and then we can begin to study it passage by passage. You will know that the Apostle Paul, when he went to Rome, this is right at the end of the book of Acts. You remember that in the book of Acts, he went on this long and eventful journey and ended up in Rome, where he was imprisoned. And while he was in prison, he wrote a number of letters. We call them the prison epistles. So, for example, when you read Ephesians, he talks about his chains. He talks about the fact that he's in prison. And Colossians is a prison letter. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, these are prison epistles. He wrote these letters while he was in prison in Rome. And the letters were written to specific churches because those churches had certain issues that they were dealing with. We mustn't think of Paul's letters as kind of general theological essays. You know, we mustn't think that, the Ephesians needed to just have some teaching, some education on election or regeneration, and so he wrote a theological essay. These letters were written because there were specific needs in these churches. And Paul heard about them. He heard about what was happening in the church in Ephesus, what was happening in the church in Philippi, what was happening in the church in Colossae. And as he heard about the issues that these churches were facing, so he wrote to deal with those issues. And so we must always keep in mind when we study a letter like Colossians that there was a church in Colossae, and that church faced certain issues in their Christian lives. There were certain ways in which they were being misled in their daily Christian lives. And so Paul writes Colossians to help them. Now, the theme of this whole letter can be summarized in the words of chapter 3 and verse 11. And in chapter 3 and verse 11, Paul writes these words. It's actually the phrase right at the end of chapter 3 and verse 11. Paul writes in that verse, "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Christ is all and in all. That is the theme of this letter. And I will explain as we continue with this introduction why he writes this. Let me just say one thing very briefly before we do that. When you study a letter like this, and it's only 4 chapters, 95 verses, when you study a letter like this, look out for words that come up again and again. And that'll give you a clue as to what the letter is about. Because, of course, if he's writing on a certain topic, a word or a phrase will obviously come up again and again, because that is what he's writing about. And so that gives us a clue as to what the letter is about. Now, the word all, A-double-L, the Greek word panta, occurs 32 times in Colossians. Four chapters, 95 verses, 32 times that word all appears. If you have other words that are in the family, that are similar, synonyms of the word all, you're looking at something like 40 times that idea appears. For example, in chapter 2 and verse 9, you have this, "For in him the whole fullness." He doesn't use the word all, but he uses this phrase, whole fullness. And there are phrases like that scattered throughout Colossians. All, whole, total, fullness, words and phrases like that. And they occur a total of 40 times in four chapters. And that surely tells us that this is about Christ being all and in all, and that's why I say that the last phrase of chapter 3, verse 11 is the central theme of this letter, that Christ is all and Christ is in all. And that's an idea that we will explore as we study this passage. Let me just read to you some verses from chapter 1 to show you how this word all appears. Andrew read for us up to verse 14. Well, let's pick it up at verse 15. And just notice how often that word all appears. From verse 15. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." You see? All, everything, and the idea of, and he has this list of things on earth, things in heaven. He has this idea of comprehensive totality. Everything is in Christ. I think the reason is because we as Christians have a tendency to forget this. I think we, in a sense, we know Christ is all, but we have a tendency to forget this. This may sound totally remarkable, and you think, how can we forget that Christ is all and Christ is in all? I think we as Christians do. And I think that's why a letter like this was written. I also think that's why the Lord has instructed us to have the Lord's Supper on a regular basis. Because as we have the Lord's Supper, we remember the cross. And God in his wisdom knew that God's people can forget even the cross. And so at regular times, we have a reminder of the cross. Our salvation is at the cross of Calvary. It is there that our salvation is secured, not in our works, but in the works of Christ and in the death of Christ. Well, what is it that Paul says about Christ in Colossians? There are two things specifically that Paul says about Christ in Colossians. And in the coming weeks, we will unpack these two things. There are two things he says about Christ. The first thing he says is that Christ alone is our salvation. Christ alone is our salvation. We've already seen this in verse 20 of chapter 1. "Through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And then in chapter 2, from verse 13, he unpacks that. Look at chapter 2 from verse 13. "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." So you see, you've got passages like this, chapter 1 and verse 20, where he talks about peace by the blood of the cross. And chapter 2 from verse 13, where he talks about we were made alive together with Christ. We've been forgiven all our trespasses. There is that word again, all. Our record of debt has been cancelled. And he has nailed it to his cross. And he has disarmed the rulers and authorities by his death. He speaks much about salvation in Christ. The most wonderful verses are actually chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14. Some of my most favorite verses in the Bible. I'm conscious I talk about my favorite verses, so I'm now introducing a new phrase, my most favorite verses in the Bible. But I really do love these verses, chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Look at what he says there. He, this is God the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Isn't that a wonderful description of your salvation? We were in the dominion of darkness. We were slaves of sin. We were under the power of Satan. And we were under the strong, we were held in the stronghold of Satan. And God in Christ delivers us through the death of his Son. His death, Christ's death, has this effect upon us in that we are delivered from the domain, the kingdom, the power of darkness, and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's a wonderful passage. And perhaps the most important thing about verse 13 is the tense of the verbs, because it is all what they call aorist or past perfect. The work has been done. It is completed. We are not being delivered from the domain of darkness. Never think that of yourself. Never say to yourself, I am being delivered from the kingdom of darkness. I'm being taken from one kingdom into another and I'm in transit. You are not in transit. The verb is not present continuous. It is past perfect. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. We're not being given redemption. We're not being redeemed. We have been redeemed. The forgiveness of sins. So Paul in this passage will speak about salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way that he speaks about salvation, verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1, is a superb summary. It's not just forgiveness of sins. We must never think of our salvation only as forgiveness of sins. It is forgiveness of sins. Praise God, it is forgiveness of sins. But it is much more than forgiveness of sins. It is this idea that you were in the realms of Satan. You were in the kingdom of darkness. You have been removed. You're no longer there. You have been taken out of there. You've been delivered to the kingdom of Christ. You are now in the kingdom of Christ. You've now moved. You've done the move. The move has happened. He's saying this, you see, because he wants them to live a Christian life. And he knows that until we understand the nature of our salvation, until we grasp what Christ has done for us, and what his work means for us, until we grasp that, we'll never live the Christian life. Until we grasp this, that we're no longer in the kingdom of Satan. We're no longer under the realms of sin. We died with Christ. Christ died to sin. We died to sin. Christ died to the law. We died to the law. We're no longer in the realms of sin. We've been taken out and we've been brought into the kingdom of God. And the Spirit of God dwells in us. And God is our Father and Christ is our Savior. And so he uses this and says, you are to live the Christian life because of what God in Christ has done for you. So the first thing that Paul talks about in Colossians is this, that Christ alone is our salvation. There's much here about our salvation and how it is all in Christ. And there are wonderful phrases everywhere in Colossians. I'm going to be referring to 2:6 in a minute, 2:6 and 7, where he talks about you are rooted in Christ. Chapter 3 and verse 1, you've been raised with Christ. You see how he speaks about these things. Chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So he speaks about Christ alone, our salvation. I'm praying that as we study Colossians, we will not only be instructed and enlightened, but I'm praying we'll be encouraged. That's the purpose of this letter. That's the purpose of the Bible, to encourage God's people. I'm praying that we will see our salvation in a new light. We'll have greater understanding of our salvation. We'll have a greater understanding of the depths of God's love and grace. We'll have a greater understanding of Christ's work on the cross. What exactly did Jesus Christ do on the cross of Calvary? And what does that mean for us? I'm praying we'll have a greater understanding of that. Because in the New Testament, as much as our understanding goes, that is as far as our Christian lives will go. The two are totally dependent on each other. How much do you understand of Christ? How much do you understand of the cross? How much do you understand of his work on the cross? That influences your walk with him. That's the New Testament teaching. So that's the first thing that Paul talks about in this letter, that Christ alone is our salvation. But then there's a second thing, and it is this, that Christ alone is our sanctification. Christ alone is our sanctification. Now let me just very quickly define that word. It's a Bible word. Let me very quickly define that word, and then I'll explain what I mean. The Bible tells us that we are all work in progress. The Bible tells us that we as Christians, as Paul says in Colossians 1:13, we have been brought into the kingdom of Christ. But we still have indwelling sin. None of us here is sinless. None of us here is perfect. None of us here has been freed from all the influences and the power of sin. Yes, we're no longer in the realms of sin. Yes, we're no longer in the kingdom of sin. But sin is still there in us. It doesn't rule our lives, but it is still there in us. And God is at work by his Spirit, transforming us into the image of Christ. God is at work by his Spirit, removing indwelling sin and transforming us, making, recreating us into the image of Christ. This is a process. If you want to think of it theologically, and it is good to think theologically. I was actually visiting a member this week, and they said to me, what is the difference between justification and sanctification? I was thrilled to be asked such a question. It's very rare I get asked such a question. And it was lovely. We had a lovely little Bible study, as I explained. Because we are told in the Bible that we are justified. We have been justified. Justified is a done thing. It was done the moment we believed in Jesus. We were pronounced legally righteous in Christ. We were accepted by God through Christ at the time that we believed. Justification. So justification is a one-off legal pronouncement of righteousness. We are not being justified. That's a heresy. But sanctification is progressive. It's an ongoing work. I sometimes use the illustration, and it comes from Colossians 1:13. And I say to people, imagine in Africa, a boy who has been born in the streets. His parents, his mother lives on the streets. Loads of people do in Nairobi. You walk the streets of Nairobi, and there are people who live on the streets. They're homeless. And they have children, and those children are born on the streets. And those children, of course, live totally unprincipled lives. If you're walking in the streets of Nairobi or Mumbai, you'll have a little boy coming to you begging for food. And they haven't washed, they haven't eaten in a couple of days. He's sniffing glue. And perhaps he's even been drinking alcohol, even though he might only be 9 or 10. Completely unprincipled, terrible lives. Your heart goes out to them. Now imagine if someone comes and takes one of these boys, takes him home. He's got a big house, a wealthy man. And he goes to the court and adopts this boy as his legal son. This is not just some temporary thing. He says to the court, I want to adopt this boy. And the court does all the paperwork and he adopts him. And he takes him home with him. He's now a child. He now belongs to this man. He belongs to this house. He has been taken away from the streets and brought into the man's house. And his whole status has changed. He's no longer a street kid. He now belongs to this man's family. He's his child. But he still has all the habits of the street. He's still addicted to glue sniffing. He's still addicted to alcohol. And he still has all the rough behavior that he had on the streets. And so little by little, there has to be this work whereby he is taught manners, he is taught how to speak politely, how to eat with other people at a table, to have table manners, and how to sleep in a bed, and how to have principled life so that you wake up at a certain time. You don't sleep until you're ready to wake up, but you wake up at a certain time. How to wash yourself, and you wash daily, and how to put on decent clothes, and how to speak to visitors, how to speak to your parents. All these things they have to be taught. And we are like that. There is this process of sanctification that's going on. Now, Paul, in this letter, tells us that this process of sanctification is through union with Christ. That's the biblical teaching. I think the Colossians had a view that I think many Christians have. And I think what many Christians think is this: you come to Christ, you put your faith in Christ, you repent of your sin, you put your faith in Christ, you ask Christ to forgive you your sins, and Christ graciously receives you and forgives you your sin. And then I think many Christians think, right, it's now up to me to live the Christian life. It's now up to me to live a life that's honoring to Christ. Now, where is the law? And where are the principles of Christian living? And what must I do? How do I now live the Christian life? Where is the list of do's and don'ts? Where is the list of rules and regulations? I must follow those because I've come into God's kingdom. I'm now a child of God. I need a set of rules. I need a set of do's and don'ts. I need a set of rules and regulations and laws so that I can live the Christian life. I think the Colossians thought like that. And I think many Christians think like that. You notice in this, he speaks about this in chapter 2 and from verse 8. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of this world, and not according to Christ. Because he says there are all these rules that you've been given, and you think it's all about following rules. He talks about it again in chapter 2 and verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they're used, according to human precepts and teachings. Because I think they had this idea, now that I've become a Christian, now that I've been saved in Christ, I need a set of rules and regulations, do's and don'ts, so that I follow those to live the Christian life. That is not New Testament teaching. New Testament teaching is that once you become a Christian, you are in Christ. And your life is in Christ. And you live your Christian life in Christ. There are three passages in particular that bring this out. I want to look at them very briefly. I'm sorry if this is becoming rather detailed, but we will unpack this. Look at what he says in chapter 2 and verses 6 and 7. Chapter 2 and verses 6 and 7. He says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. If I were to take this plant home, and I look for a I look for a place in my... Is this an artificial one? Right. Right. If I were to take this plant home, okay, and I find a place in my flower bed, I don't have a space in my flower bed. I love flowers so much, I've planted flowers everywhere. But imagine that I have a bit of space in my flower bed. What am I going to do next spring or whenever? I take it out of this pot and dig a little hole in my flower bed and plant it there. Because the flower bed is bigger, it's got a lot more soil, it's got nutrition. I feed the flower bed regularly, I water it regularly and so on. And a plant, I don't know about this one, but a plant would thrive in such circumstances. It has been taken from this limited environment into a flower bed where it begins to thrive. That's what we do, isn't it, when we go and buy a plant in a garden center. You buy a plant in a pot, but then you don't leave, at least I don't, you don't leave it in the pot, you then plant it in the flower bed. And that's the imagery that he's using here. He is saying, before we became Christians, we were in a certain pot. But now we have been rooted in Christ. We've been built up in Christ. We've been put into Jesus Christ. We've been embedded into Jesus Christ. Our roots are into Jesus Christ. We take nutrition from Christ. We grow through our union with Christ. So here is one way in which the New Testament talks about the Christian life. You are in union with Jesus Christ. You have been embedded in Him. You've been planted in Him, just as a plant is put into a flower bed. A couple of other passages in other parts of the New Testament make this clear, and they're famous passages. Will you look at John chapter 15? John and chapter 15. And I'll read from verse 1. These, of course, are the words of Jesus. I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, you have another picture here. It's a similar one, although it is slightly different. And you have the picture of this vine. And the New Testament speaks, particularly Paul in Romans, speaks about how we have been grafted into the vine. That's a picture that Paul uses in Romans. Paul says, we have been grafted into Christ. I mean, actually, in preparation for this sermon, I've been reading about grafting. There's a huge amount of stuff on the internet. And there are websites for people who are into grafting. You can go and ask questions. And they help you and they say, try this and it'll work. And what it seems is that you've got this trunk and you take a twig and you put it there. You make a little gash and put it there. And eventually it links in so that the life of the trunk is able to go into the branch. You know, apparently in the trunk you have these capillaries and the tree, the root, takes up all the goodness and the water from the soil and it travels up the trunk through these capillaries. Well, this thing that has been grafted in, the capillaries actually go into that. That's what a successful grafting is, that it has become a part of the branch, a part of the trunk. And of course, it then begins to bear fruit. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying, when you are converted, when you are born again, you are grafted into me and you bear fruit because you abide in me. Without me, you can do nothing. You see, it's not now that you become a Christian, do your best to live the Christian life and I will try and support you as much as you can. He's talking about being in Christ, embedded in him, grafted into him and bearing fruit through him. The third illustration in the New Testament of this business about union with Christ is a very interesting passage in Romans chapter 7. Romans and chapter 7. I'm sorry we're going here, there and everywhere, but it is an important passage. Romans and chapter 7. This is an intriguing passage. Paul says from verse 1, or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person as only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she'll be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Now that's very clear. He's talking about marriage. And if your husband dies, you're free to marry another man and you're not an adulteress if you do that. But then he says in verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. So the illustration here is marriage. We've looked at the illustration of a plant being bedded into a flower bed. We've looked at the illustration of a branch being grafted. This is now an illustration of marriage. And he says, you as Christians, you're in union with Christ, you're married to Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. And why are you married to Christ? Why are you a bride of Christ? What is the point of this relationship? Well, he says in verse 4, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. It's in union with Jesus Christ. It is through a living relationship with him. It is abiding in him, walking with him, that we bear fruit. Our Christian lives are totally in Christ. And Colossians brings us back to this again and again. Sanctification is in Christ alone. We live our Christian lives through union with Christ. So that is Paul's teaching in Colossians. It is all about Christ. Christ is at the heart of it. And it's Christ being all and in all, that word all 32 times, and the family of words 40 times in four chapters. Christ is all, Christ is in all. He is all in our salvation. He is all in our sanctification. We live the Christian life through union with Christ. That is what Colossians is about, and in the coming weeks, we will examine this, we will unpack this and examine it.